We could make our way back to our seats. Get started with our Bible study this morning. I wanted to say a big thanks to many of you who have been involved in the services and everything that's taken place this past week. As you know, last week was a very unique Sunday, a very different Sunday, as our brother Richard was taken by the Lord, taken home. He is in a better place. And you know what? He did his best to make sure he gave me rest. Like, he was, of everybody, he was always saying, you need to take a break. You need, and making plans and actually booking places for us to go take a break. And I was just thinking, he would hate it that I worked so hard this past week, you know? So, but he's taking a break. He's at rest. He's at peace. And we're so thankful for that. But thanks to all those who from the body have helped in whatever way that you've helped, you know, that we felt certainly loved. And I think Julia has as well. And the Lord has kind of opened the doors this week for me to share the gospel in ways that I didn't expect. Richard is from a Maori background, and I was invited to be a part of that burial service at his mom's house, and they actually asked me to lead it, and I was able to present the gospel. I don't know how I did. It was all pretty much a blur, and I felt as though I could have done a better job, but thank you. I appreciate that. But I just wanted to honor the Lord and Richard by just sharing the gospel with his family, and pray for them. Pray for their family. My heart is that the family would come to a place where, you know, through this, there would be many who would be saved. And I know that that would certainly be a blessing to Richard as well. So thank you for all who have been involved, all who have called us and prayed for us and given to us, and obviously to Julia as well. Also, I do want to ask that you'd be praying for me for this next week, as I'll be traveling with Jake to Fiji. It's my first time going there. As Joe said, it's not as a vacation. It's not as a holiday. We do plan. Here's our plan. It's kind of just to do whatever Charles asks us to do. So we don't know what that's going to look like. If it's going to involve teaching or just laying down, drinking drinks on the beach. No, I'm just kidding. If that's what we're doing, it's because Charles is like, hey, you guys just need to lay down on the beach. No, I think he's got some things sort of planned. From my understanding, plans is a pretty loose concept. And so, the idea is just we want to build a relationship with them there so that it can hopefully enable us to just better connect with them and minister with them in Fiji in deeper ways in the future. And so please be praying for that. Pray for Pastor Charles. Several months ago, I don't know how long ago, but Lucy, it was about a year ago actually, Lucy and Aquila were here and they shared about the ministry. It's the same ministry that they're involved in, Calvary Chapel. Is it Calvary Chapel Suva? Is that? Nasinu. Thanks. It's good to have you. Special guest, Pastor Jordan from Calvary Auckland is here with us. You want to teach? He's taking a break, I guess, out on the beach. So I think that's it. We're in Matthew chapter 24 today, Matthew chapter 24. We're just going to pick up right where we left off the last time that we were together. The title of the message is Jesus is Coming, Are You Ready? Jesus is coming, are you ready? And last week we were reminded that we not only need to be ready for Jesus because he's coming, but we need to be ready for him because we never know when we might go to be with him. And so let's just pray and get it right into our study this morning. Chapter 24, we pick up this morning, I believe it's in, I didn't write it down, 36. Father, we thank you this morning again for allowing us to gather together. Lord, certainly our hearts are still pretty raw, and God, as we miss our brother, but God, we know that he's still in fellowship with you, and God, the very hope that we have, the very thing that we long for, the very expression, Lord, of our worship and wanting to be with you, wanting to see you face to face, he's there. And I suppose in some way, Lord, I'm a bit jealous of that. God, I can't wait to be with you again, to be with you and to be with him again. But Lord, I know that you've given to us your word, and it's one of the major ways that you speak to your children, Lord, is through your written word. And so, God, we're so thankful that you didn't leave us, God, without your word. We thank you that you didn't leave us as orphans, but that you sent your Holy Spirit to us, who actually leads us in the truth. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would lead us this morning as we attempt, Lord, to understand what your word has for us and study these things, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to give you a bit of a rundown as to where we're at, just so that, you know, I know some of you, it's your first time here. Just want to say welcome to you if it's your first time here. If you've been here before, you're also welcome, just a little less than those who are visiting for the first time. Just a joke. I tell jokes sometimes, and they usually don't land, but that's okay. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus leaves Galilee, which was primarily the place where he ministered. He makes his way to Judea, south, probably along the Jordan River, and then up from Jericho up into Jerusalem. And he's traveling to Jerusalem, probably along with thousands of others that would be going there at this time in order to remember and celebrate the Passover. And the purpose of Jesus, however, in going to Jerusalem at this time is not to celebrate the Passover, but to fulfill the Passover. And that's what he'll do. And in chapter 20, he predicts his betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection for the third time, very clearly to the disciples. You remember that as he enters into Jerusalem, he fulfills prophecies that were written about the Messiah. He rides in on a young donkey, and multitudes of people gather to welcome him into the city, and they cry out this messianic psalm from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And they're singing this. There seems to be some widespread public recognition that Jesus is, or certainly could be, the Messiah. And following the triumphal entry, Jesus proceeds to the temple, where he cleanses it of its corruption, and he confronts those who had corrupted it. And within this context, Jesus curses, if you'll remember, an unfruitful fig tree. And then he speaks several parables of what would result because of Jewish rejection of the Messiah, of him. And in chapter 22, the religious leaders confront and challenge Jesus as he's there teaching in the temple. But after they fail to make themselves look like anything but fools, Jesus proceeds in chapter 23 to condemn them for their religious hypocrisy. And he does so very harshly, very publicly, probably in a way that many of the people were standing there, you know, near him saying, "Yes, Jesus, you go." Because they'd probably never been spoken to in the way that Jesus addresses them. You know, you're like whitewashed tombs. Outside, you're painted white. You look good, but you're full of dead men's bones. You're a brood of vipers. You're hypocrites. He's speaking to them very openly, very boldly, rebuking them for their hypocrisy. Jesus then goes from there, and he departs. We're actually reading in chapter 24. He departs from the temple. And as he's going from the temple, the disciples direct his attention to some of the buildings that had been recently renovated. It seems they're impressed with some of the buildings, and they were quite impressive. But Jesus then prophesies that these buildings, not one stone would be left upon another. And the disciples seem a little bit probably surprised by that prophecy, and they just continue to walk with Jesus. I think when you hear those things from Jesus, you have to let it sink in for a minute. Like, what's he talking about? You know, you remember how Peter was rebuked, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, you don't want to hear that from Jesus. And so they just kind of walk with Jesus. They cross the Valley of Kidron there, coming from the Temple Mount, and they head up over the next hill, which is called the Mount of Olives, about a 20 or 25 minute walk. And as they do that, Jesus takes a seat in the Mount of Olives, and his disciples approach him with this still in their mind that destruction is going to come upon the temple, in utter, complete destruction. And they ask him this. They say, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Again, they probably thought this was one question, as they would have tied together his coming and the end of the age with the destruction of the temple. But in reality, they ask a couple of different questions, maybe even three. And in answering these questions, Jesus first warns them of general cataclysms, general earthquakes and pestilence and all of these things that must take place, wars, rumors of wars. And he says that, you know, these things must take place, but these are the beginning of the sorrows. They're not necessarily signs of the coming of the end. And then it leads him to really give to them a particular sign, which he calls the abomination of desolation, which we looked at several weeks ago. And in reference, he actually refers us back to the prophet Daniel, where this abomination of desolation is first mentioned. And we looked at that in Daniel chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. And following this, he speaks of his coming as one that will be accompanied by cosmic disturbances. So, abomination of desolation, a time of great tribulation, in which if it were not shortened, everybody would die. And then we read of his coming, again, together accompanied with cosmic disturbances in the heavens, and then a heavenly sign, which we're not sure exactly what that was, but a sign in such a way that all of the tribes of the earth will see him. It's going to be very visible, a very public return. Now, in our last study, we looked at verses 32 through 35, and we considered the parable of the fig tree. Through this parable, Jesus teaches his disciples to pay attention to the times in which they live. And the straightforward and direct understanding of the parable is that one can determine the season that they're living in by paying attention to what's going on around them, specifically the growth of trees and the growth of the fig tree. Now, there are different ways of viewing this, but I believe that the fig tree relates to an earlier interaction that Jesus had with a fig tree. You'll remember, Jesus came to a fig tree hoping to find fruit because it was bearing leaves. Typically, the fig tree with leaves would have fruit. He found no fruit. He curses the fig tree. It withers and it dies. And it's right in the middle, right in the midst of this interaction he has with Jerusalem, pronouncing judgment upon her. And it seems that this miracle, in my estimation, is connected to his judgment upon Israel. This new growth, then, may be connected to the many prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the regathering of Israel as a nation. And if that is the case, then the idea is that the regathering of Israel as a nation may be a good indication that the return of Christ is near. Again, there are different ways of looking at this, but I do see a connection, at least in some manner, here to the between the fig tree and Israel. And as we pick up this morning, Jesus will speak further on the timing of his coming. But really the intent here in chapter 24, verse 36, the intent is to exhort his people, his followers, to preparedness. He wants us to be ready for his return. And so if you would, please read with me verse 36. We're going to read through verse 44 together, and then we'll go back through it. We're going to look first at the timing of his coming, and then we'll look at there was another T word that I'm looking for. We'll just go with timing, and then I'll get to it in a minute. Let's just look at the timing. I was supposed to teach this last week, all right? So be fair with me. Read with me verse 36. So it says, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so let's consider for a moment the timing of what he says his coming is, the timing. And I think the first thing that really stands out here is the fact that his timing, this timing, is unknown, right? That's important for us to recognize. He says, of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father also. See, Jesus wants his people to prepare for his coming. And while discerning the season that we're in is important, that helps us to prepare, it doesn't mean that we're to predict the day or the hour. I think there's a temptation in studying prophecy. There's this temptation that we feel that we need to make or believe precise predictions. Sometimes, you know, you will try to do that, or you'll follow somebody that does that, and then it doesn't happen, and you get discouraged, and you're just like, I don't want to study prophecy anymore. This is all a little bit... Is this working? Okay. This is all a little bit weird. This is all a little bit ridiculous. But I think we do well to compare current events to prophetic revelation. I think that can be helpful. But we need to avoid the temptation of predicting exact times, days, and hours. How are we doing there? Slapple. That's Shoreline Apple, by the way. See, it's possible to pay attention to the times we're in without making predictions about the day or the hour. And I think that we need to be careful that if we do study prophecy, I know that some people are really into studying prophecy, and that's okay. I think that that's good. And they really just want to understand the different opinions and different views on prophecy. I think all of those things are good and right, and actually we should be pursuing that. But we need to be very careful with this understanding, and this is so important, that nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In fact, Jesus in Mark chapter 13 makes it even clearer. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And so even in his flesh, in his humanity, it seems that Jesus didn't know at that point when he would return. But not only do we want to see that the timing is unknown, but I think perhaps even more importantly, maybe not more importantly, but more importantly for us, is that it's unexpected. The timing is unknown, and the timing is unexpected. And that seems to be the bulk of what Jesus is getting at here in these verses, in verses 38 through 44 specifically. And he mentions the days of Noah, and he says that as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so he compares the days of Noah to the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage. Oh no! That's terrible, right? Now, some people try to say that these are all bad things, but to me it seems like relatively normal things, doesn't it? Until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, it is quite common to view this comparison as if it's meant to direct our attention to the moral or spiritual condition of the world preceding the time of Jesus' return. It's something like this. As the days of Noah were, so... It means that the days of Noah were times of extraordinary demonic activity, as we read about the sons of God and the daughters of men, or Nephilim, giants. And so it means that the society will be influenced increasingly in extraordinary ways by demonic activity. Or another way of saying it is that the days of Noah were a time of extraordinary wickedness. We read in Genesis chapter 6 that the wickedness of man was great and that the imaginations of his heart were only evil continually. So we think that that'll be the condition and climate of the world before Jesus returns. Or the days of Noah were extraordinarily violent and corrupt. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence, we read in Genesis chapter 6. And the days of Noah were a time of decreasing righteousness. It was Noah alone who was righteous in the eyes of God during a time when the population had really exploded on the earth. And so the saying goes that this then will be a time preceding the coming of Jesus where there will be extraordinary demonic activity, wickedness, violence and corruption, and decreasing righteousness. The numbers of the righteous will decrease. The idea of societal decay before the return of Jesus is supported in other places as well, like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. There, Paul says, "Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." And you can compare this to the time that you're living in. It says, "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now, when we read about the days of Noah and these ideas that it will be corrupt and wicked and demonic activity and all of those things, it seems to me that while these conclusions may be accurate, the major point of the comparison here is to describe the unexpected nature of his coming more than the moral condition of the world preceding the day of Jesus. What Jesus directs their attention to is a world that is operating with a business as usual kind of mindset, unconcerned with and unprepared for his coming. It's a world that is existing without Jesus in mind, without his coming in mind. And the reality is that a world that is existing without Jesus in mind, that does not direct their attention to the judgment of Christ, will decline in morality and spirituality. We can expect there to be an increase of demonic activity, just like there was in the time of Noah. But what I think Jesus is getting at here, and I think if you read it openly and clearly, what Jesus is saying is that this is a world that will operate with a business-as-usual type of mindset, unconcerned at all with Jesus or his judgment. And a world that has no care or concern for what is to come is a world that will experience these sorts of declines and decays. Peter reiterates this understanding in 2 Peter chapter 3 by explaining that in the last days, men are going to begin to scoff at this idea or this notion that Jesus is coming back. And they'll say something like, "It's been the same since the beginning. Jesus isn't coming back." And you know, when you don't think he's coming back, you begin to live like he's not coming back. Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 3 refers to the flood as evidence to past judgment. In fact, he says it's not always been the same. God has intervened in humanity once before. He's destroyed it. And he refers back to the flood as evidence that there will come a time when Jesus will come back and judge the world once again. There, Peter also refers to the flood as a reminder of judgment in the past. Now, earlier, again, in the book of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter teaches us that Noah was not only a righteous man, but that he was a preacher of righteousness. And so please consider that there was a day, the days of Noah, where people were just going on with their business. Yes, it was evil, wicked, corrupt, demonic activity, all of those things. They were going on with life as usual, but there was one righteous man who not only prepared for the coming of for the coming of judgment, but he actually proclaimed the righteousness of God. That's what Peter says, that he was a preacher of righteousness. The idea is that he actually spoke these things, but certainly through his actions, he was also a preacher of righteousness. Well, the world was busy with everyday life. They ignored the testimony of Noah through his preparation and proclamation until he went into the ark. I wonder what they thought. Here Noah is building this, and I believe, look, you can see that I believe in a very literal understanding of these things. I think these things really happen. What do they think when all of these animals started showing up? First of all, it'd be pretty bizarre. It's like, what, is he opening a zoo? Like, what's he doing? How much is he going to charge? You know, I haven't seen those things before. And so here they people are like, well, how did he do that? Well, look, God did it, right? If God created all the animals, surely he could get them to the boat. And then he closed the door as well. He closed the door. So I just wonder what the people were thinking. It says that it says that they didn't know until he went in the ark. That I wonder if they thought, uh-oh. If there was ever that moment where they thought, oh, what's going to happen now? And then it starts to rain. And then they knew Noah was right. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He believed God, what God said. Through his faith, he condemned the world, we're told. But notice this, he was moved by godly fear and by faith. Noah was moved by fear and faith to prepare himself and in order to save his household. I just want to make an application here, though I don't know how clear it is. I think there is an application here from what Noah did in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Noah was recognized as the head of his home. He was father, he was husband. It was his faith and his godly fear that saved his household. And I just want to make this application to you men, specifically. Husbands, heads of your home, fathers. Do you realize the effect that your life can have on your household? And do you take it seriously? Are you a man who is walking in godly fear and faith? Noah built an ark. I know there are some boat builders here, and I'm not asking you to become a boat builder. Noah built an ark. But our salvation is in Jesus. Our salvation is in Christ alone. And God doesn't require you, any of you, to prepare yourself an ark. He desires and he requires you to trust in Jesus. And coupled together with Noah's preparation was his proclamation of righteousness and presumably the coming judgment. And so I just want to say this again, and this is to everybody, but specifically to you who are the heads of your homes, husbands and fathers, please understand, bring your kids to Jesus. Amen. Be an example of faith and godly fear. Because it's only in Jesus that they will find true salvation from the judgment which is to come. And Jesus points out that they went about their business until the day that Noah entered the ark. Then he then says that they did not know until the flood came and took them away. And he explains that this will be like the coming of the Son of Man. It will be business as usual until something takes place. And notice here in verse 40, he begins to describe something that actually sounds a little bit strange. And he says that two men will be left in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Again, this presents a picture of normal daily activities, normal daily chores. Nothing extraordinary about what they're doing, but what's extraordinary is the fact that one is taken away while the other one is left. And this creates some confusion. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 24, however you approach Matthew 24, and understanding eschatology, there's always going to be problems, no matter how you approach it. There's always going to be some issues that you have to deal with, that you have to resolve to some degree. What is he talking about here? Two men, one taken, one left. And the reason I'm saying that it creates some confusion is because earlier in the chapter, Jesus describes a time of great tribulation preceding his coming. Here he describes a time where people are going about their normal everyday lives. Earlier Jesus describes, and you can read even more detail in Revelation, that his coming would be alongside great cosmic disturbances, a sign from heaven, and a coming in which every eye would see him. Here he describes his coming as sudden and surprising, where one will be taken while doing their daily chores, while another is left. Earlier, Jesus references the abomination of desolation in the prophecies of Daniel, which state that he would return after the abomination 1,290 days afterwards. And yet Jesus here says no one knows the day or the hour. It certainly appears that Jesus is speaking of different things, as they almost seem contradictory in their description, the days of Noah versus a time of great tribulation. Will it be life as normal before Jesus comes? Or will there be great tribulation and heavenly signs and abomination of desolation and all these sorts of things, unlike anything ever witnessed? Now, there are a couple of common ways to understand this idea of people being taken away suddenly. And again, I don't want to pretend that the way I present is the only way. It's the way I'm convinced of, but let's just look at it together this morning. When it comes to this idea of an unexpected removal, some people leaving while others remain, one person might say that it's a time, it's speaking of judgment. So preceding the millennial kingdom, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take away those from the earth and lead them into judgment before his kingdom is established. This would follow the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. Now, one issue I think with this understanding is that Jesus speaks of a time of great tribulation before his coming. Hardly a world that is business as normal in this mentality that he's speaking of here. I think some understanding can be gained actually from a study in the original language of Greek, which is what the New Testament is believed to have been written in. And the reason I say this is because the Greek word ahiro, I think is how you pronounce it, is used to describe the taking away of the people in Noah's time. Look at verse 39. It says, "And you did not know until the flood came," they did not know until the flood, "and took them all away." This word, "took them all away," it really means what we might think of. It's to remove something. It's to take something out of, to remove or take away. But the word used for taken, the word used for taken in chapter 24, verse 40 and 41, the context of a man being taken up during his daily chores or a woman being taken up during her daily chores, is a verb that is paralambano, and it means to take, to be with, or to receive unto. It actually doesn't mean to take out, it means to receive to, which is interesting. I want to read to you some of the other places where Matthew uses this Greek verb so that you can understand a little bit more. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, the angel speaking to Joseph says, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife." Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." In Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, it says, "If he will not hear," this is speaking of trying to fix things with your brother, "if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 through 18, it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them." And so it's interesting because it's not this idea of just removing something. It's this idea of taking something out to be with you, to come alongside of you. And I think that what we're looking at here, potentially, I'll just give this to you for your consideration, is potentially what we might call the rapture of the church. One person is taken to be with the Lord in this rapture, while another is left for judgment, for the time of great tribulation, you might say. Now, the rapture is an event in which Jesus will come to remove his bride or his church before the time of his wrath. And while the timing of this is disputed in relation to the final week of God's dealing with Israel, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, Paul clearly establishes this as a future reality for the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." This was meant to be a comfort to the early church, that there was coming a day when the Lord would take those who are alive from this earth to the clouds. Now, there are some who say, "Well, I don't believe in the rapture because it sounds weird." It's a little bit weird. I mean, we don't have many examples of this taking place outside of maybe someone like Enoch, right? Who was taken up prior to the flood, if you remember. But there remain some who say, "Well, I don't believe in this thing that you say, that you call the rapture, because the word rapture isn't in the Bible." The word rapture isn't in the Bible because the Bible is written in Greek. Rapture is English. Like, there are very few English words in the Greek Bible. Okay? What happens is that you translate those words, and what happened with this word, caught up, is harpazo. It means to take away, to snatch away by force. That was translated into Latin to a word more like rapture, rapturo, and that's where we get our word from. So this phrase, caught up, is actually very much the word rapture. It's just a difference in language. And to me, this makes the most sense as to what we read here. The idea of rapture remains a foolish idea in the world. If you tell people that the Lord is going to catch away his people in the air and they'll just disappear, that's crazy. Until you introduce aliens into the scenario, right? And then you're like, "Oh yeah, that's normal." Or you watch like Marvel. You watch Marvel and it's like he snaps and everybody disappears, and people are like, "Oh wow, that's so cool. It's like, whatever. To me, this makes the most sense. And you know, the idea of the rapture remains pretty foolish if you tell the world, not unlike Noah's message during his time. Right? People thought Noah was pretty foolish in his time, building a large boat. They just went about their normal business. "What are you doing, Noah? You dummy." I do wonder, however, if when they were taken, if when the Lord closed the door and it began to rain and the fountains of the deep broke open and it began to flood, I do wonder if they maybe changed their minds at that moment and thought maybe it wasn't as foolish as we imagined. And with this in mind, listen to what Paul writes just after this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The Lord's desire for his people is that they live in such a way as to be ready for his return. While it is exciting to watch for specific signs like a rebuilt temple or a red heifer or the Antichrist or the mark of the beast, and you're like, "Oh, there's this new technology, must be the mark of the beast." So, you know, yeah, those things can be exciting. Watching ought to produce, and this is the most important thing, watching ought to produce within us a sobriety in this life that causes us to walk in his light. That's the whole point. Walk in the light. Live like you really believe that he's coming back. Be moved with godly fear and faith in the word of God. And the big question concerning the rapture has to do with timing, right? When will it happen? I don't know when it will happen. But I do know that what Jesus is teaching in his word is that we should be ready for him. And now he goes on to speak of preparation. So timing now and preparation. Verse 42. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." At an hour you do not expect. Jesus doesn't want his people to be caught off guard. In fact, he's going to teach several parables to further illustrate this point in chapter 25. And this is why I find such value in conferences like the one that we had a couple of weeks back. They're not meant to stoke the hype. They're meant to wake us up so that we watch. Because that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to watch. And it's easy to allow things to distract us from our heavenly destination and from our earthly responsibilities. God has us here for a purpose. And if you have committed your life to Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're passing through this kingdom. You're on your way to your heavenly kingdom, but you are to be and live like an ambassador. For his return. Watching ought not to cause us, or ought to cause us to prepare ourselves. It ought to cause us to prepare ourselves. And while Noah prepared by building an ark, we are made ready first and foremost through an abiding relationship with Jesus. If you want to be ready for his return, it comes by abiding in Jesus. We all prepare for our future to some extent, right? We're all preparing to some extent for our future, but how do you ensure that you're ready for this? Through the blood of Christ. That's the first and foremost. You need to make sure you have a relationship with Jesus. And I suppose the question is, are you ready? Maybe you think you're ready because you've prepared food, and funds, farmland. So a lot of people today, they're like, oh, it's going to happen. I better get some land. And look, do that. That's great. I wish I had land, and I wish I had a bunch of food and stuff too, and funds. True preparedness comes in knowing Christ. That's primary. And not only that, not only does he want us to watch, but let's just read through this. We'll get through it quickly. He wants us to work. He wants us to work. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two." This is pretty serious. Cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's just look at that very quickly, because what the Lord is trying to make us aware of is the timing of his coming is unknown, it's unexpected, and that we ought to prepare by watching for him and by working for him. And while our primary preparation is made by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, this exhortation is that we remain faithful to the Lord's work until he comes. This exhortation is one in which we're encouraged to keep our eyes fixed upon our master's return. Ourselves, keep our eyes fixed on ourselves and ensure that we're not walking according to our own sinful desires, that we're remaining sober and vigilant as he may come in a time that is unexpected and unknown. And after seeing his master delaying his coming, the evil man sins by neglecting his work, by abusing others, and by pursuing the passing pleasures of sin. And notice here, this man, specifically this evil servant, is presented as a hypocrite. This is a person that has a form of godliness but denies its power. Like a hypocrite that pretends to serve God when in reality they use God to serve themselves, to serve their own flesh. Not a true believer by any means. stretch of the imagination. We might make application for ourselves today by saying that there remain many people within the church who have the appearance of serving God, an appearance of godliness, through which they serve themselves, abuse others, and live for the passing pleasures of sin. It's not always just the people sitting in chairs and I call them. These are hypocrites who appear outwardly to be religious, but inwardly they have no relationship with Jesus at all. They're not faithful to His word. As though they're ready. And I think that the warning here is about more than salvation. I think that Jesus wants His followers to not only be ready in being saved, but that He wants us to live in such a way that we can expect Him at any moment, because when we're taken to be with the Lord, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that? You think, well, what do you mean I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Didn't Jesus fix that for me? Well, we're not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for our sins, because those have been dealt with at the cross. We're not going to stand before the great white throne of judgment, but we're going to stand before what the Bible calls the Bema seat judgment, not for our sins, but for our rewards. This judgment is not one of distributing or determining a verdict at a courthouse, but distributing a reward following a sporting event. It's a different judgment than what we read in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, Romans chapter 14, verse 10 talks about it. He says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's this Bema seat is the word that's used. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's spoken of as well, that we make it our aim to be well-pleasing from Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, I won't read it because of time, but there he says that there will come a day when there will be people who will get saved. They will be saved. They will get into heaven. But all of the works of their life will be burned up, and the rewards will be less because they didn't live in faithful service to the Lord. I just want to close with a couple of things. Jesus is coming again. And I think the bulk of the message that we read here in Matthew chapter 24, but also in other places throughout the Scriptures, is, are you ready? That's the question. Are you ready? Are you right with Christ, and are you living for Him? Do you know Jesus? The only way to enter the kingdom of God is through Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through Him. Nobody. There's no alternative method. You are not special. It's only through Jesus. And secondly, if you know Jesus, are you living like you believe that you may see Him soon? We have been so tragically reminded of the fact that should Jesus tarry concerning the rapture, that we could go and see Him at any moment. And we don't know how short a time we may have when we might meet the Lord. And are you living like you may see Him today? If you knew that 1 hour from now you would be with the Lord, how would you live in that hour? Jesus desires that we live with this anticipation daily. Amen? I'm going to invite the worship team back up. We have communion on the back table, and I just want to encourage you to just leave your seats, get up, and make your way to the communion table as we close with a song or two. And look, if you aren't living in a way in which you can honestly say, you know what, I am in Christ, and I am walking in the light, then make things right with the Lord this morning. If you don't know the Lord, if you've never If you don't have a relationship with Him, then today can be the day that you come to know Him. There are some people that you can pray with around. Pray with Craig here, or my wife. If you're a female, if you're a guy, don't pray with my wife. Just kidding. Pray with Craig. We'd love to introduce you to Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning that you are coming again. We can trust that. And I pray, Lord, that we would live prepared, watching and waiting for your return. Because we know, Lord, that should you tarry, should you not return in the rapture or take us to be with you, that tomorrow is not promised for any one of us. So help us, Lord, to redeem the time, to spend our time wisely, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven.